With great privilege comes great responsibility. And the privilege of being called by the Lord Jesus Christ and set apart by the congregation to give oversight to the church is a great privilege. And it brings with it tremendous responsibilities. As we saw last week, verse 17, the elders, especially those who labor hard at preaching and teaching, are to be freed up from earthly concerns by the congregation. The double honor, referring to one of respect in terms of how you speak and treat them. The others has to do with financial remunerations. And that we saw from 1 Corinthians 9 that those who labor at the teaching of the gospel are free. And it's, in fact, Christ's desire, Christ's will, that they would make their living from the gospel. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, the farmer sows and reaps from the harvest. And shall we not who sow spiritual things also reap? And that there is a precedent here, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, that those who labor in the gospel, those who labor in the field of the Lord to make their living there, and the congregation frees them up to be able to do that. The congregation takes on that responsibility. Hence the question, just as was asked 2 weeks ago, what's it mean to be pro-life or pro-family? What's it mean to have a passion for the truth? What's it mean for someone who sits under the preaching of the word to say, that is really important to me? Because our actions and our lifestyles dictate what we really, in fact, value. And the church and the individual believers who claim to love the Word of God, who say they want to be doctrinally instructed, ought to therefore set aside those who God has called into that and free them up from earthly concerns that they might be free to labor and to work and to pray. In John Piper's book that I wish all pastors would read on somewhat of a regular basis, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, he uses Jonathan Edwards as a paradigm of what good preaching is. But in there's a little statement that he makes that I've always gone back to. One particular pastor said, I learned more from an hour of prayer than I ever learned from 10 hours of study. And so that saying the real emphasis of the pastor was to pray. Well, obviously, the pastor is called to prayer. We see that in Scripture, and that should never be underestimated. But Piper laid by that other quote, this quote by B.B. Warfield, where B.B. Warfield says, for 10 hours of prayer over the study of the books. The man called of God is to labor hard. He is to labor hard in the study of the Word, in the praying over the Word, and not for his own benefit, not for his own spiritual enrichment, but that he might be God's tool to bring refreshment and encouraging and teaching to the people of God. And to the degree that you value that, the degree that you prize that, to the degree that that's truly important to you, you reorient your entire life around those types of things. God, from the creation of the world, has established the 6-in-1 principle. 6 days you shall work in the marketplace, and one day you shall go to the marketplace of the soul. From the very creation of the earth, before sin, before the corruption of man, God has established a principle of 6 days doing that which is necessary for your body, and one day to do that which is necessary for the soul. And in the giving of the law, Moses reaffirmed that principle and says, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh you shall cease from that work, and you shall sanctify that day unto the Lord. And Jesus affirms that himself in the Gospel of Mark when he says that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And what is it that God made the Sabbath for man? Simply that he may rest and sleep? Oh, no. But that the Lord might cause great grace to be extended, great power to be extended to the church in an extraordinary way. God is with man every day of the week, but on the Sabbath day, the Lord is with his people in a unique and special way. We see this typologically in the Old Testament, for example, when you see that God provided manna for people every day of the week, but he provided a double dose in preparation for the Sabbath day. A double dose, a dose that they could not just gather extras of because then it would rot. But God wanted to communicate that there was a special and unique blessing. As sacred and as holy is every day of the week, as God's promised blessing is with us every hour of every day, so there is, and the church gathers in the presence of the Holy Lord in heavenly realms by the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God is unleashed through clay pots called preachers of the new covenant to proclaim the word of God to the people of God, to the glory of God. And this is a specially unique blessing, a high and wonderful privilege, not only to gather in the presence of God, to go into heavenly realms and to speak to Him praises that are due His name, but to have God speak back to His people through His word, through His ordained instrument, the pastor, the preacher, the pastor-teacher, for God to speak through that instrument to the people of God in an extraordinary way. You see, God established a long time ago that the principle is that He would ordinarily speak to His people through the voice of a man. Isn't that what the role of the prophet was? Was the word of God that came through the mouth of Isaiah any less the word of God that came to him via a vision or a dream? God has spoken to His people through men that He had set aside. No one can take upon himself the office of prophet. No one can take upon himself the office of pastor. He must be set aside by God, recognized by the congregation, called to that office, and in the calling of that office, we acknowledge the fact that God wants to work in and through this person to do this unique and extraordinary thing. Do you believe, in other words, that the hour or two that we spend here on Sunday morning is the most powerful, miraculous hour full of signs and wonders that you could ever possibly be part of? Or do you see this as just a lecture hall where somebody has hopefully a meaningful and insightful orator or oration to give, and that we'll do this and then we go home? And nothing else happened other than what could have happened at the Elks Club or the Kiwanis Club or any other type of fraternity of people. No, the elders have been set apart to give oversight, to guard, to protect, to teach, to instruct, to shepherd, to care, to encourage, to exhort, to admonish, to build up the body of Jesus Christ. Not by the strength of men, not by the wisdom of men, not by the counsel of men, not by the traditions of men, not by the precepts of men, but by the power and the will and the word of God Himself. And that is a great honor, not just for the individual who's been set apart, but for the congregation. It says in Ephesians, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, if you will, just to see how Paul states this in a slightly different way, but speaking the same thing. In Ephesians chapter, we'll start in Ephesians chapter 3, actually, verse 19. When Paul, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are nothing more than Paul laying out for us the scope of salvation. The scope of salvation. And he summarizes all that is contained in salvation with the last phrase of the prayer that he offers up. He ends the prayer in chapter 3 and then moves to a benediction. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "And now to the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God." Salvation itself is described by Paul as being filled up, the believer, the church, being filled up with all the fullness of God. That all that God is and His uncreated, eternal, immortal self, we become in our creatureliness a reflection of. That His divine attributes that can be communicated are in fact communicated to the believer. so that we are a reflection, that we are His image. We are not demigods. We don't evolve to become gods. We are creatures. We always have been. We always will be. But saved and sanctified creatures though we may be, we are to be filled with the fullness of God, radiating His glory, radiating His image in this earth for all to see. In the way that we live, in the way that we love, in the way that we work, in the way that we care. That's why sin is described in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word "and," I do not believe, is a conjunction where Paul is saying sin can be described as two things. Sin is falling short, or all have sinned, and secondly, they fall short of the glory of God. Rather, the "and," fall short of the glory of God, is explaining what does it mean to sin. All have sinned. What does that mean? The Greek word "kai" there is working in a grammatical form called an "kai epigetic." It is explaining that which precedes it. To sin is to fall short of the glory of God. So when we think thoughts that are not God's thoughts, we sin. What's the Apostle Paul say? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. When we do not love the way that God has loved. Beloved, love one another, for God has loved you. And love one another, for those who love know God, and those who do not love do not know God. Whenever we do not forgive as God has forgiven, we deny the gospel. And Paul will say in Ephesians 4:29, to forgive one another, even as you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. And all that you do, in what you think, and how you love, and how you relate, and how you forgive, and how you work, and how you eat, and how you drink. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, in all that you do, whether you eat and drink, in all that you do, do for the glory of God. And salvation is the work of God to so retrofit your broken, fallen, corrupt, vitiated soul that you actively suppress the knowledge of God in your sin by the power of the gospel and the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit. You're made a new creature filled with the fullness of God, that you might once again glorify Him and be the image bearer we were all created to be. Then in chapter 4 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says this, speaking of Christ, he says, He who descended, that's Jesus, He who descended is Himself, also He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things. How do we get filled with the fullness of God? It is by Christ. Who is the one who will fill us up with the fullness of God? It is Christ. Then notice what he says in the very next verse. Again, the last phrase of verse 10 is far above the heavens, so that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And God sets aside, Jesus sets aside, Jesus gives as a gift to the church certain men who have no right to take the privilege themselves, who have no right to say, well, I just want to be this. I think it'd be a good idea. They must be called of God, set apart by God, acknowledged by the people of God, as gifted by God for the work of God to build up the people of God with the Word of God. That's a high and wonderful privilege. Do you believe it? Back in 1 Timothy, although we probably won't get to the verse this morning, this is exactly why he says in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, thereby sharing the responsibility for their sins or the sins of others. Because we're not free just to say, oh yeah, I like the way you part your hair, you be an elder. or you've been successful in the business world, you come be an elder. That's probably the biggest sin or shortcoming that the church has ever had. Because someone's been successful in business, they think they can be successful in the church. It's not the same thing. In fact, again, we said a few weeks ago when talking about the leadership of the church, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew clearly delineates the difference between the leadership of the Gentiles with the leadership of the church. Those who the Gentiles lord over you. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you become a servant of all. Now, with this great privilege, this great calling of being set apart by God and the church to teach and to feed the people of God, and being freed from worldly concerns, to be freed up to pray and to be in the Word and to spend the time not only learning the Word of God, but being able to teach the Word of God to God's people, there also comes a great responsibility. And that great responsibility is twofold or double-edged. The first is found in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. On the one hand, the leadership of the church needs to be protected because where will Satan strike? Where will Satan attack? Where will Satan try to destroy? But at the very top. And how many ministries have been brought down by the accusations of the evil one working through the hard-hearted, carnal, disgruntled churchgoer to bring accusations against a pastor that should never, ever have been made. And I have watched two men. I have labored under the ministries of two men who I watched their ministries destroyed by carnal, hard-hearted, accusing, lying, disgruntled churchgoers. I've watched it happen. Things that were said, things that were done, that all I know is I don't want to stand next to those people on Judgment Day because it won't be pretty. Two pastors who did nothing to violate their call, who were run out of town. And so no accusation is to be received against an elder except for on the basis of two or three witnesses. And the accusation here is not incompetency for the job. It's a moral issue. You know, wouldn't the church be better if the pastor had more of this and less of that? I watched that happen to a man. One of the guys, a man I was working for as a youth pastor. Some of these disobedient, carnal people went around to other people in the congregation and said, of the pastor that I was working for, don't you think that if we got Pastor Doug to be the pastor, that the church would be better because he's got a greater heart for evangelism than this other guy? And I remember receiving a phone call on Thanksgiving Day. One of these disgruntled, complaining, carnal believers said, we are so thankful you're here. And I was just going, this is great. I never got a phone call like this on Thanksgiving. And someone from the congregation called and said, we are so thankful you're here. It's so wonderful. And they just went on for several minutes about all these wonderful things. And I was just enjoying every moment of it. And they said, but you're not like Pastor blank, blank. And then they begin to launch into all that's wrong with that person. And I stopped them immediately and said, look, there's only one reason why I'm here. Because I was called by that pastor and the elder board to come and to serve at the pleasure of them and that pastor. And the accusations that you're laying against that man should never be spoken. They are not moral issues and you need to be silent. Because that's exactly where the devil wants to come. He's going to try to bring disunity in the congregation, and this usually will always be over the silliest of things. And so the accusation is not to be received against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, and the accusation must be moral. It must be a violation of God's moral will. Let me put it this way. Myself excluded, of course. There is no such thing as an omnicompetent man. Why are you laughing at that? Myself included, obviously. There's no such thing as a perfect man or omnicompetent man. And every man that God calls into the ministry is going to have a set of strengths and he's going to have a set of weaknesses. And I'd like to suggest to you that the weaknesses of the man are just as ordained of God as the strengths. And when God prepared that man, even before the foundations of the world, to be part of the process that Christ would use to fill up the body of Christ to the fullness of God, He ordained those weaknesses just as much as the strengths. And when you start to harp on the weaknesses, what you are saying is the gift of Christ is not good enough. And that's a serious problem. To stand and look in the eyes of your Savior and say, I don't like the gift that you gave, has serious consequences. Secondly, not only has God ordained the weaknesses as well as the strengths, He's ordained the weaknesses for your benefit. We tend to think that He's ordained the strengths for your benefit, but He's also ordained the weaknesses. Because when there are weaknesses in a man, if the man has any type of understanding of life around him at all, he therefore knows he needs men of complementary strengths to work with him in order to share the burden. And so therefore you have multiple leaders, multiple people set apart by God, so that multiple gifts and multiple strengths can be there, and multiple perspectives. There are days when I live under the delusion that the world would be a whole lot better if everybody just thought like me. But I realize in my better moments that that is not a good thing, that that is in fact a curse for everyone else. And so therefore there must be men of God who have the freedom and the understanding in the Word of God to be able to get together and to wrestle and to pray and to argue and to debate and to encourage and to admonish one another in order that we would not follow one man, but that we would follow the man, Jesus Christ. And it's a scary thing when the congregation only has one guy and that one guy is either viewed by himself and or the congregation as being omnicompetent, who can do all things and he understands all things, because when you're in that situation, it's a recipe for destruction. And when it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, there's a debate about who is receiving this accusation. Is this the congregation at large, or is it the elder board? And I would assume that for practicalities, it could be either other, but it would ultimately lean towards the elders, because the elders are going to have the responsibility of what are we going to do with the accusation. On the other hand, the other side of this double-edged sword is not only are you not free just to bring any accusation, lest you accuse Christ of giving a deficient gift, you are not free just to accuse people of certain levels of incompetency, because all God's men, He has called, have weaknesses, but there's moral issues. And the moral issues cannot be private or personal disgruntledness. They must be based upon two or three witnesses. This is an Old Testament standard. Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15 talk about this. And in Deuteronomy 19:16 to the end of the chapter talks about what you do with somebody who is a false witness. One of the elements of church disciplines that we have lost. The church, by and large, has lost any concept of church discipline. But one of the aspects of church discipline that we clearly have lost is what do you do with the false accuser? And the Old Testament gives a recipe. And ultimately, what he intended to do to the one that he falsely accused is to be done unto him. It's called the law or the principle of restitution. And so we are not just to accept any accusation, and those who prove to be false accusations need to be dealt with swiftly and certainly. Because when there are lies and when there are accusations, the one thing that you can know to be true is present in the congregation. It's the devil, who is the father of all lies, because he did not abide in the truth from all eternity, and because he is the accuser of the brethren. In fact, I pointed this out somewhere else, but this is an interesting use of the language, I think. The word, our English word, diabolical, comes from the Greek word diabolos. Diabolos, in the singular, I think almost without exclusion, is translated the devil. Hence our idea, diabolical. But whenever it's found in the plural form, diaboloi, whenever it's found in the plural form, it is not translated devils the way that you would anticipate it. It's translated gossip. It's translated slander. Why? What does the devil do but gossip and slander and lie and accuse? And when you involve yourself in the gossip and the demeaning of someone else's reputation, just know for certain that you are acting more like the devil than at any other moment in a human life. You are fulfilling exactly the joy of his heart. And so it's only on the basis of two or three eyewitnesses to this moral sin that an accusation can be received. And when there's someone is falsely accusing, that person needs to be dealt with because sin is in the camp. On the other hand, the high calling and high privilege of being a pastor teacher brings with it a high responsibility. It says in verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that all the rest, or so the rest also, will be fearful of sinning. The phrase, those who continue to sin, that is a present active verb, meaning those who habitually continue in their sin. It's not a one-time sin. A pastor teacher who falls in a moral issue, may he disqualify himself for the ministry, but how he will be handled, though, disqualified differently than the one who stiffens up and challenges and continues to sin. And the one who continues to sin, he does not give up his sinning when confronted. He continues in it. He rationalizes it. He denies it. He distorts it. He suppresses it. Then we are commanded to rebuke that man in the presence of all. Now again, there's a little bit of ambiguity here. Is it in the presence of all, the presence of all the elders? Or is it in the presence of all the congregation? I would understand it, though I would reserve the right to change my understanding upon further light on the subject, but my understanding at this particular point is it's in the presence of all the congregation. And I would base that primarily upon how Jesus handles the issue of Matthew 18. When you have the unrepentant sinner, you take his name before the entire congregation. And so the elder who sins, who will not repent, is in fact to be rebuked in the presence of all. He is to be acknowledged in the presence of all for what he has done and his unwillingness to repent. And there is a remedial effect. It says, so that, in order that, for the purpose that the rest will also fear of sinning. The congregation gets to a place where it says, wow, if the person with all the privileges and the person with all the protection and the person with all the giftedness can be confronted in unrepented sin in front of all, then what about me? And there's something sanctifying about the body of Christ when this type of thing happens, because we see the awesomeness of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts in the 5th chapter. God is very concerned about the holiness of His church. God is very concerned about the holiness of His church. And in Acts chapter 5, you have the story of the fate of Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to God the Holy Spirit. And both of them are killed. Both of them are struck down. And it says in verse 3, and Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after you sold it, was it not under your control? Why is it that you conceived this deed in your heart, that you have not lied to men, but to God? And see, the issue was not how much Ananias gave. It was the deception and the deceit of his giving. He sold $100,000 worth of real estate and he gave 50. Fine. But in the giving of the 50, he said he gave it all. Now, if God was to treat each and every one of you, and myself included, with that same level of integrity, we'd have a very small congregation this morning. Because notice what it says in verse 5. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. And the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there was elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And then notice what it says. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. There was such a sense of holiness in the midst of the congregation that not only were the people of the church themselves in great fear, the non-Christians didn't want to associate with them. Not because the Christians were separatists, not because the Christians were arrogant, not because the Christians were some type of fanaticals, but because of the fear of God that rested upon that congregation. Discipline has a remedial effect upon the congregation. That's what Paul says. The pastor teacher who continues in sin, you are to rebuke in the presence of all. In order that, for the purpose of that, not to shame him, not to belittle him, but in order to cause the rest of the congregation to fear sinning as well. And that holy reverence and that holy fear ought to be upon the congregation. It's interesting to me how little church discipline is taught on anymore. But let's just take a few moments just to rehearse some of the passages. We referred earlier to Matthew 18. Let's just turn there, and we're not going to make a lot of comment. I just want you to see something of the frequency of the whole issue of church discipline in the New Testament. In Matthew 18, Jesus is speaking about discipline. And he says in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And one day we will spend time delineating this passage very clearly so we all know the ground rules of church discipline. But first of all, if you become aware of your brother sinning, you go to him in private. You don't call the prayer chain. You don't put it on the church email list. You don't talk to anyone else. You go privately to that person because there is always two sides to every story. And what you think is true may in fact not be the entire circumstance. So if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in the private. And he listens to you, you've won a brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Chapter 18, verse 20 may be the verse that is most often lifted out of context, with the exception of maybe Revelation 3:20, in the history of Christendom. This particular verse is not an encouragement for you to get together with somebody to pray. This particular verse is to remind you that when the church engages in church discipline, it is a holy and sacred thing, and the presence and the power of God is there, when rightly done, for the purpose of purifying the church of Jesus Christ. You go to him private, doesn't repent, then you go with two or three witnesses, you take it, therefore, to the church. And if he refuses at that time, you treat him as an unbeliever. And all this is to be done in the power of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 16, if you will. We already looked at Acts chapter 5, which would constitute a divine act of church discipline. One that we are not free to replicate, by the way. In Romans chapter 16... in verse 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, or not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." For the report, stop right there. Here you have an aspect of church discipline that is known as avoiding, to avoid certain men. It says that you are to turn away from them. Because they are contrary to sound doctrine, and they are doing some type of disruption of the body. You are to turn away from those types of people. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have another aspect of church discipline. In this particular case, there is immorality in the church. A young man is sleeping with his mother or stepmother, having sexual relations, that is. And Paul, whatever the nature of this particular sin, it's one, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, the immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles. Here you had sin in the church that would have embarrassed even the Gentile unbelievers. Which in Corinth is saying something. If any city ever perfected sin, Corinth had. And it says that in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you assemble, I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And here you have the turning of one over. This is in part what it means in Matthew 18, to what's bound in heaven's been bound on earth, and what's been loosed in heaven's been loosed on earth. the power of the church to deliver one over to Satan. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1:13, that we have been in salvation, we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness, or the evil one, and been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Church discipline to the unrepentant is the reversal of that process, where you remove someone from the protective graces of the Lord Jesus Christ and place them back underneath the authority of the evil one for the destruction of their flesh, that they may there repent and flee from the sin, or as it says here, so that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so there is a deliverance aspect of delivering one over to Satan. But Paul then goes on to say, verse 11, of another type of discipline. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The Corinthians, while they were allowing this immorality that would even cause the pagan Gentile to blush, they were allowing that type of sin in the church, they were saying, well, we're not going to hang out with any of the non-Christians, who apparently, at least in some cases, had a higher moral standard than the church did. And Paul says, no, I didn't mean for you to disassociate from the world. I meant for you to disassociate from the so-called brother, who is an immoral person. The so-called Christian, the one who wants to take a name of Jesus, the one who wants to claim to be a Christian, the wannabe Christian, the so-called Christian. And I want you not to associate with him. I don't want you to even to eat with such a one. Now, it's not because we disagree over the waters of baptism or the nature of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we agree or disagree on the consumption of alcohol. It's not, those are not the principles. It's when one is engaged in a lifestyle, a standard, a habitual case of immorality and swindling and idolatry and drunkenness and swindling that and covetousness, that we are to break fellowship with such a person. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, if you will. 2 Thessalonians in the 3rd chapter. Again, the Apostle Paul talks about withdrawal. He says in chapter 3, verse 6, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you will follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. These people who were lazy, and they didn't want to work, and they were undisciplined, and they were unruly in their life, the Apostle Paul says, keep away from them. Over in, let's look at one other passage in Titus chapter 3. There's other verses we could go to. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 6. There's many others, but for the sake of time, we'll stop here in Titus chapter 3. It says in verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Some of you have older translations that says reject a heretic. The idea here is not a heretic as in someone who's teaching false doctrine. It's rather the heretic, the original idea of the word of a heretic was someone who was gathering a little group around him, a little following. This would be the type of person who calls you and says, you know, on Thursday night I'm having a special prayer meeting at my house for the church. Now, this isn't open just to everyone. I'm just asking certain key people to come to my house, and we're going to pray for the welfare of the church because we don't agree with its direction. That's the factious man. That's the heretic. He's to be confronted once, he's to be confronted twice, and then he is to be rejected. Now, my point simply is this. The church of Jesus Christ is about dealing with sin. The church of Christ is about dealing with sin. First of all, is dealing with sin in terms of the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that therefore we all by nature are children of wrath even as the rest, and Christ came to die on the cross in order to take the fullness of that wrath on behalf of sinners such as you or I, that we might be rescued in the day of judgment from our own sin, filled with the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, and made to walk in Christian obedience. The church has no message at all if it will not preach that message. And so the only message the church really has is a message of sin. It is sin not to live according to the precepts of man. It's not unwise to disobey God. What I mean by that is it's not simply an unwise thing, you know, or a foolish thing, or you might be hurting yourself emotionally or psychologically, robbing yourself of God's best if you don't follow. No, that's not the Christian message. That's the very lie the devil would like us, the church, to give. That sin is nothing more than, you know, kind of a living life foolishly or accepting what is good and not the best. No. The soul that sins shall surely die. And the soul that sins does not perish simply separated from God. And that's the way we evangelize somebody. If someone dies as an unbeliever, they're separated from God. Well, for most people, they say, well, so what? I've lived my life apart from Him anyway, or so they think. And the church has gotten away from preaching the reality of hell. Where Jesus, I'm told, I've never counted up the teachings, but I'm told by others who have, that Jesus spoke of hell more than any other subject. He talked about the worms. He talked about the gnashing of teeth. He talked about the unquenchable fire. He talked about destruction that would never end. He talked about abiding for all of eternity under the fiery wrath of God Almighty. The converse of the last phrase or the last stanza of the hymn Amazing Grace, which says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Hell is that when we've been there 10,000 years, suffering under the mighty wrath of God, we have no less days to gnash our teeth than when we first begun. The fiery wrath of God abides upon all those who are apart from Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in John chapter 3, and I don't know why the church is so myopic that it only preaches John 3:16 as if that's the only verse in the Gospel of John in the third chapter, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But Jesus Himself goes on to say, and those who do not believe the Son, the wrath of God abides upon them even now. Paul says that in the preaching of the gospel, there are two revelations. There's a revelation of the righteousness of God, and there's the revelation of the wrath of God. The gospel rightly preached is a gospel of grace and a gospel of judgment. Both are revealed in the proclamation of the gospel. Paul put it this way to the Corinthians. He says, whenever I preach the gospel to those who are being saved, I am an aroma unto life. And to those who are perishing, I am an aroma unto death. Same group, same message, same messenger, and half the congregation's going, that is life. The other half going, that is death. No, the church only has one message. And that is sin. And Jesus Christ has died in such a way as to die for all the sins of those who would believe upon Him. But now that we're in, we still have a moral obligation to deal with sin. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Remember chapter 3, it says, I'm writing these things that you might know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church. We continue to deal with sin. Now no longer in the terms of simply and purely calling people to repent and to believe in the sense of salvation, but in the ongoing reality that sin continues to dwell in the body, and that is not okay. And so often we wink, wink, nod, nod, ha, ha, and we just pass on. Sin must be dealt with. But it must always be dealt with graciously, lovingly, biblically, and with the goal in mind is always some type of reconciliation and restoration. It's never to shame anybody. Finally, I got the goods on so-and-so, and boy, we're going to really drag him through. No. You can do that, then there's two cases of church discipline that need to be done. One on the unrepentant brother and the one who has that attitude. But this is a holy church. And we are not to allow sin to remain in the camp. Remember when the Jews, they had destroyed, as they're going into the promised land and they had some success already in terms of the God delivering the Jericho into their hands. As they're going up to Ai, they had been told not to hold any contraband, not to take anything that they of those that they had destroyed, and one did. Put it in his tent, a little artifact, a memento of God's power. And on the way up to Ai, I think it's like 35 Jews, give or take, die, who know nothing of the artifact buried in the bottom of the tent. The Church of Jesus Christ is called the Body of Christ. We're an organic community. And just like in your body, a cancer or disease can enter into one part of your body and it makes your whole body hurt. So sin can enter into one side of the congregation and it affects the whole congregation. Now all of us sin. I have sinned. The one thing I know about everyone I'm looking at is you have sinned. The issue here is not sinless perfection. The issue is when we sin as Christians, what are we to do with it? Number one, confess it to God and go and believe that Jesus Christ has died for that sin, and that as you go and you humble yourself before God privately, not to me, not to anyone else, unless you need to get right with somebody, go and confess it to God and believe that the blood of Christ is presently cleansing you from that sin. Deal with it. And trust that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover that sin. Secondly, when there is sin that it will not be repented of, we are, in fact, to confront it and to admonish it. We are not free to ignore it. If the sin has been dealt with, it's done. It's complete. It's finished. And Satan likes to come and attack our minds at this point. But I love what both the psalmist and the Old Testament prophet says. As far as the east is from the west, so as how far I've placed your sin away from you. It's like a preacher I heard once say when I was a brand new believer. What God does the moment you believe is He takes all of your sin, He takes it out to the deepest part of the ocean and puts weights around it and drops it to the very bottom of the ocean and posts a buoy out there that says, no fishing. It's done. It's gone. And every time you as a Christian sin and you go to God and you confess that sin and you acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for that sin and the blood of Christ is actively cleansing your sin, the issue was done. Keep a short account with God. Confess your sin regularly with Him. But when the church sins, we must deal with it. And when the leadership sins, the church must deal with it. Because with great privilege comes great responsibility. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And the apostle says this, and we'll just read this verse, and we'll pick it up next week. But notice what he says in verse 22 of chapter 5. Or rather, 21, I mean. We'll just stop with this one. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias and do nothing in the spirit of partiality. Paul lays on Timothy the highest possible charge that he can. And the charge here is that in the presence of God, as an eyewitness to what we do, and in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is also an eyewitness of what we do, and the Holy and the chosen angels as an eyewitness of what we have chosen to do, they will be witnesses for or against us. And therefore, we must always maintain an absolute impartiality in doing these things. We don't let our friends skate and the scuzz balls we nail. We don't bend the rules. We apply them equally amongst everyone. And there's times when I have, in my ignorance and in my foolish carnal thinking, well, we could just extend grace in this particular area and maybe not go to the length of the letter of the law. And I've been burned every time we've done that. You apply this without partiality because God is concerned not only about the spiritual growth of His church, but the holiness of His church. Because with great privilege comes great responsibility. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful people. And that is why we are here. Because we believe that You, in the person of Jesus Christ, have provided the most wonderful opportunity for us to ever be forgiven of our sins. And we believe that in Jesus Christ You have washed away every stain of our sin. We believe that Jesus Christ has died for all of our sins. And so, Father, we come here this morning worshiping You, believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we also acknowledge that even while we stand before You forgiven, we stand before You blameless, we stand before You without any spot or wrinkle because of the great salvation that Jesus Christ has given to us, not only in the forgiveness of our sins, but giving to us the merits of His perfect righteousness. We acknowledge, Lord, that we continue to sin. And not loving You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not in loving our neighbors and our families, but more concerned about ourselves and more concerned about our own interests. And we lie and we cheat, we misrepresent, and we do not become the servant of all. And Father, we confess our sins. And Father, we would ask that You would forgive us of these sins as well, washing us by the blood of Christ, renewing us and giving to us the power of the life of Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Allow us once again to eat and to drink Christ through the gospel itself. granting not only the forgiveness but the power of His resurrected life. And Father, we also confess that we too often have allowed sin to go undealt with. Too often, Father, we have winked at sin. And Father, we acknowledge this to be great and evil sin as well. Father, grant us a singleness of heart and of mind and biblical understanding of how to deal with immorality and rebellion and sinfulness and undisciplined unruliness in our midst. That we would always do it out of a heart for Your glory. That we'd also do it with a heart for the sinful person, for their restoration and for their spiritual welfare. And may it always be done in gentleness and in kindness and in love, knowing that there is no sin in this that could ever be committed in this congregation. That each and every person in this congregation is not equally apt to commit. May we be humble, but Father, may we be fervent. Give us wisdom and insight in these things for the sake of Your church, and that we would all the more demonstrate our faith and hope in the gospel, not only in the initial stages of salvation, but that the gospel applies to every day of every life in this room. Grant us insight. In Christ we pray. Amen.